Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bible to Ezekiel 20, verse 32. Ezekiel 20, verse 32. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if it's necessary. This time is given to you if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for faithfully continuing to provide us with your word by means of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can walk in your plan. We thank you that you have revealed your faithfulness to Israel in your word, so that we can see the program for the ages and therefore be more fully aware of where we are in history and what your plans are for the future. And of course, it is to your glory. And Father, because you will be so glorified, we humble ourselves before you and walk in your plan, that we may also glorify you and that we may experience or see the realization of the fulfillment of the great election that you have given to us in the church. So may our hearts be enlightened, Father, by your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So starting in verse 32, we catch up to where we left off. Again, speaking of the millennial reign as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which again is unconditional. We're going to look at a conditional covenant tonight as it is compared with the unconditional. And what comes into your mind will not come about when you say we will be like other nations, like the tribes of the land, serving wood and stone. God says, no, you will not be like that. So the true Israel will be returning with Christ, the true nation as promised to Abraham, will enter into the millennial reign with Christ, and they will not be worshiping idols for sure. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will, by my power and by my own action, be king over you. The hand speaks of action. The arm speaks of power or omnipotence. The wrath poured out refers to the tribulation that will come just prior. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. So this is at the second coming, where both believer and unbeliever, Jew and Gentile, will be judged. This is what is called the baptism of fire theologically. It is the time where Christ speaks about in Matthew, I believe it's in Matthew 24 or 25, that two will be in the field and one will disappear. Two will be working and one will disappear. Two will be in the bed and one will disappear. The one who goes disappears is, as some wrongly translated as, or interpreted, I should say, as being the rapture. It is not. What Christ is referencing to is here. The ones that disappear, the ones that are found to be unbelieving and therefore do not enter, they've survived the tribulation, but they do not enter the millennium with Christ. And so they are judged. And so that's what happens here in the wilderness before they enter into the land. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, excuse me, declares the Lord. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. As we saw on Sunday, under the rod is the method of the shepherd to identify and count his sheep. A shepherd lets his sheep pass through under his rod for the purpose of counting them and seeing whether they're in good condition or not. And so the figure here is applied to God. Like a shepherd, he will cause his flock, the Israelites, the Gentiles will as well, but we're focused here on Israel. The Gentiles are going to be submissive to Israel and bow down to Israel during the millennium. To pass through under the rod will the Israelites. And that means that he is going to take them into his special care and bring them into the bond of the covenant. So the symbolic element of the rod becomes or comes to be the expression in a description of messianic rule. And we saw three other passages where it's used on Sunday, in Isaiah chapter 11 and in Psalm 2, and I believe also one in Micah. I think it's Micah chapter 7. So verse 38, "And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me." So these are the unbelievers who have survived the tribulation. "And I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn." For judgment, they will be brought out. This judgment is between believer and unbeliever. "But they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." Any idol worshippers, which they don't have to be of the pagan stock that they were before in the Old Testament. Just there's idol worshippers now who worship social media. You know, there's all kinds of things that people can worship, and they do so. And therefore, they will not pass in to the land. "Thus you shall know it is the Lord who is Almighty. Thus you shall know I am the Lord." Verse 39, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols." But later, when he says, "As for you, O house of Israel," we're really coming back to the time, like real time, when Ezekiel is prophesying. And Ezekiel's prophesying 550 B.C., somewhere around there. And, it's in Babylon after the captivity. He says, "As for you, you guys still," and they do. I'm back verse 32. "Why can't we be like the other nations and worship idols, wood and stone? Why can't we do that?" So God says to them, for those of you who want to worship idols, go serve them. And then he says later, and later refers to what we saw in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 29, that it's after the fullness of the Gentiles that Israel will be delivered. And so that would be at the end of the church age and the tribulation. Later, you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer in your gifts, with your gifts and with your idols. And the gifts he's talking about here are the gifts they gave to the idols, which were gifts that God gave to them. So they, at this time, are still opposing God's plan, many of them. And still, it doesn't stop what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. And so you got to see that in our day and age. There's a lot of opposition to God all over the place. As the country becomes more amoral and the country becomes more anti-God, less Christianity and so on, nothing's going to stop the program of God. You know, rather than us getting fearful or getting upset or getting worried about how things are going, it's okay to look at how things are going. It's to discern the sign of the times, if you will, and be prepared for what might happen. But how do you prepare for it other than what you're doing right now? Through your own personal walk in the plan of God. Whatever be what come, God is going to be doing what he wills to do. And no one's going to stop that. And certainly, that's why it's so great to look at something like this, because now as we progress to the marriage that God has with Israel, even though they broke that covenant, he brings a new covenant, one that is unconditional. And that is just, we already saw it in Jeremiah 31. I'm going to write it on your heart. I'm going to put the fear of me in your heart. You're never going to turn away from me again. And that's what he says here in verse 39. You will surely listen to me. And my holy name you will profane no longer. He's going to make that happen with his hand and his outstretched arm. So their opposition will not frustrate God's plan of salvation for Israel. When I say salvation, I do mean spiritual, but I also mean the deliverance from their dispersion, which they are still in right now, spread out all over the world. Even though there is a nation that was established in 1948, they're still spread out throughout the world. They're still persecuted. There's still a ton of anti-Semitism in this world. They will be delivered from all of that. And he's not talking to them as individuals here. He's talking to them as a nation. This is important to remember because confusion can set in where you can say, well, what does that mean? That God's going to take an idol-worshipping Israelite and force him to worship God? The answer is no. He's not forcing anyone to be a believer. It's just that the believers who enter into the millennium, Satan is bound. It's a whole different age. And God is going to put in their heart something that they cannot turn from in that age. But they choose to believe in him. And anyone prior to that time. Either die in the tribulation or any time history prior to that, will be resurrected and go into the millennium with Christ also. So anyone, say the people that Ezekiel is talking to here, say the elders of Israel, some of them wisen up and say, you know, you're right, Ezekiel, we can't be like other nations. I'm going to go with Jehovah as the one true living God. Well, they're going to die before this time comes that's being prophesied, but they will be resurrected to enter into that time so that they are beneficiaries of that. But when it comes to the people who are alive, have not died yet, who have survived the tribulation, they will pass under the rod and they will be given by God the spirit, the truth, the fear upon their hearts, and they will never turn from him again for as long as they last in the millennium. So that's why it's important to note that he's talking to them as a nation. So this does not imply that the same people who are worshiping idols at the time are going to repent and start listening to God. Some may, but it doesn't mean that God is going to force anybody to do that who is an unbeliever. However, the nation will cease their idol worship, and they will worship God, and that is after, as we see here, the rebels are purged by God's judgment in the wilderness. And who are the rebels? Unbelievers. Right? They have rejected Jehovah Elohim, so they get no benefit of this. You know, the unconditional covenant is to believing Israel. So verse 40. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel. Again, he's continuing speaking of the millennial reign. And this high mountain is likely the high mountain where the temple is at. We see in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 46. I'll have it on the board for you in a second. That is all about that new temple that is going to be constructed for the millennium. Some call it Ezekiel's temple. You can call it the millennial temple. I like that better. It will be on a high mountain, and it will not be in Jerusalem. So that's where they will worship. On my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. So it's a great change here, because these choice gifts and contributions and so-called holy things at the time, before the captivity, and it seems even during, for many of them, they were offering these gifts to false idols. They were offering to false gods. And God says in the millennium, you will offer them to me. So is this a reinstitution of the Mosaic Law in the millennium? No. The Mosaic Law is abolished. And I'm not sure if we're going to study that or not. That's still kind of out there as to maybe I'll decide on that or I won't. But there is an order of worship in the millennium that does have animal sacrifices and does have some similarities with the Mosaic Law, but many, many differences. And therefore, it is not, obviously, the Mosaic Law. It's not reinstituted because the Mosaic Law is fully abolished. But certain offerings are instituted. And in the Old Testament, these offerings were for atonement. They spoke of the Lord who was to come in the millennium, their memorial. And just like the Lord's Supper, right? There, God is going to reinstitute not all the sacrifices, but some, and they are going to be a memorial of the death of Christ in the past. So there's nothing to them like I'm putting faith in this sacrifice of a coming Messiah for salvation. The people who are offering these are already saved. They are a memorial to what Christ has done. So there will be a temple in the millennium of different dimensions and of different architecture than the past two. There was Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel's temple was the one that Christ entered into during his first advent. King Herod the Great had done a great home improvement on that temple, as he desired to do. But still, it was the second temple. This is the temple of the millennium. It is completely different. The dimensions are different. The architecture is different. And their sacrifices will be offered as commemorative of accomplished salvation. In this temple, there's no ark. There's no mercy seat. There's no veil. There's no cherubim. There's no tables of stone. There's none of that. There is one article of furniture in this temple, and it is an altar of wood. And upon that, the sacrifices will be given. And so, again, there is a temple in the millennium of different dimensions and different architecture. The setup of it is completely different, and it's not even in Jerusalem, as I have said. Now, if you want to read all about this temple, there's where you can go. I'm actually not right now going to go into it. The detail of it is not what we're after here. What I'm really after here is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and some of the features of that, or the characteristics of that, as the people with Joshua are being called, this having been called to mind by the ritual of circumcision. So the portion of prophecy devoted to the millennial temple is in Ezekiel 40, starting right there in verse 1 all the way to 46:24. If you want more in depth on this, and actually you're more picture-oriented, because this is, there's many of the passages in this section that just give you dimensions. It's like on and on and on about this dimension and this room and this gate and all that kind of stuff. If you look up either Ezekiel's temple or the Millennial Temple online, you'll see all kinds of drawings that people have done that are posted that are excellent. Some of them are really, really good. And you can look at all that, and it gives you what everything is about and everything that goes on if you want to study that temple. I don't know if I'm going to do that in this series. So the fact that a temple is constructed and an order is instituted that is similar to the old order, but with some pretty major differences, is one of the strongest arguments that the millennium is now not being fulfilled in the church. Because if you look at this, the order that is given to them by which they should they're commanded to worship in this temple, with these dimensions, with animal sacrifices, where is that in the New Testament? I mean, where is the command to celebrate the Passover as they will again? Where is the command to offer animal sacrifices as they will again? This is not found. In fact, we're told quite the opposite. Just the book of Hebrews screams of that. And so it is in no way similar to the church age. This is for Israel. Now, I know in our minds, we like our linear thinkers, and we want to see, well, if the sacrifices are abolished now, why should they come back? Now, that's between God and his people. That ain't got nothing to do with me. If God wants to reinstitute the sacrifices, go for it. And who am I to object? He's the potter. I'm the clay. I don't tell the potter how he's supposed to mold human history. And could it be, in my own conjecture, that God is showing us that he doesn't necessarily fit into our finite understanding of how things should be? We find it odd that he would reinstitute certain rituals that are abolished in the church age, yet who are we to say to him, things should be this way and not that way? These sacrifices cannot picture a future atonement of the coming Christ, since he's already come, and he is in resurrection body on the throne of David during this time. So they're not, the character of these sacrifices are not the future atonement. It's a memorial. It's a memorial to the sacrifice of Christ. That's all it is. So the sacrifices in the millennium have no relation to the question of atonement. They are memorial in character. They memorialize the death of Christ. We have a memorial, too, as we celebrated last Sunday, is the Lord's Supper. Now, where did Christ pull that Last Supper from? Where is it from somewhere? And it is. It's from the Passover. Now, we're not to celebrate the Passover. The law's abolished for us. So why did he take a piece of the Passover and give it to us as a memorial? Why didn't he come up with something completely different? Because that's his choice. And that Passover, it links us to Israel as we are, because we are beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant. We are blessed by his seed. Therefore, in a way, we are children of Abraham, though separate from Israel. And so, but without them, we wouldn't be here. They're the writers. They're the Messiah. They're the people that God has used to communicate all of his truth. And so there is. Sure, there's a connection between us, but it doesn't mean that we're the same. So they memorialize the death of Christ. This is a type, there is a type of believer who wants to make God fit his scheme of things. And that's easy to do when you're first learning, and I say first learning, I say first few years maybe, of where you finally start to get a grasp of the whole big picture. And you're dying to make that all make sense in your head. I mean, we don't like to be confused as people. And so you try and make that all make sense. And then you finally say to yourself, I think I got it. I think it makes sense. And it's very likely that there are portions of that big picture that you have that are wrong. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just you're just learning. It's a big book. I'm still learning. It's huge. I've been at this almost 25 years. And for the last 4 years, I've been full time at it. And I'm still learning. We can't be of the type that make God fit into their own scheme. In humility, we must be the type of believer who takes God at His word and believes Him and obeys Him as His humble servant. And that kind of believer longs for the literal, clear interpretation, accurate interpretation of the Scripture. That believer is not looking for truths that fit his scheme. You know, I know the feeling of reading something or studying something and going, ooh, that doesn't fit the scheme that I have in my head, so you know what I'm going to do? Study something else. It's easy to, because it's kind of shaking up my apple cart a bit. Well, you know what? My apple cart ain't all perfect. And when I see something that seems out of place to me, no matter how small it is, it's usually small stuff, is that we should pursue it and see. And don't be afraid of it. God's not confusing. He's not shifting shadow. He's not trying to confuse us. He's clear. And if we literally interpret the Scriptures and we come to a place where we say, you know, here's what I want. I want the literal truth. I want the accurate truth, whether it fits with my scheme or not. Now, the believer, that kind of believer doesn't wait until he fully understands everything to accept it. Because, boy, that would take you a long time. We accept it and wait for understanding. And know that in some cases, there's going to be certain aspects of God's plan that I'm never going to understand. You know, you explain to me a Trinity in means of that is not of faith but of proof. You explain to me a hypostatic union that is not simply of faith but of proof. these things that are infinite do not fit in our finite minds, and we believe them by faith. You know, a time of no beginning and no end. Well, actually, that's not time at all, is it? So we take the right path regardless, knowing that we don't always understand. So it should be noted that there are many differences between the Aaronic order, not ironic, but Aaronic, meaning Aaron was the first high priest of the Old Testament and the millennial system. There's many, many differences. And again, I just want to put that out there. It's not a part really of our study, not in detail. So we continue with the gathering of Israel in verse 41. As a soothing aroma, I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And I, and you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Now, the people who enter into the millennium alive haven't really done these things. So why is it that they will loathe themselves? The nation. This is how we as a nation behaved. Right? They're going to see Christ. Zechariah speaks of them seeing Christ scarred, and they will mourn for Him as they mourn for a firstborn. And it's because not because the people entered into the millennium have rejected Christ. They're all believers. They haven't worshipped idols during the millennium. They have, in fact, done the opposite. You know, they have, during the tribulation, they have, in fact, done the opposite. They haven't succumbed to the beast. They haven't bowed down to the beast. They haven't gotten the mark of the beast. So they're not idol worshippers. But their mourning will come for their people. This is us as a nation. You know, it's like if you look at a bad time in American history where Americans or our military or our government or our people as a whole behave very badly. And you mourn as an American for America. And that's exactly what it means here. They mourn for their nation and the behavior of their nation. But when they enter, Israel will recognize its God in true grace, and she will remember the sins of her past, the past nation, and they will be ashamed of their ways and deeds that violated the grace of God. But, you know, when they enter into the millennium, are they still mourning? I'd say this is very momentary. Because the same with us, we may mourn our past. I don't think that's a bad thing to do. It's better than rejoicing over past mistakes. That's not a good thing to do. But we have had past mistakes, and they cause us pain in our souls, but we can't maintain that pain. We got to move on. We got to leave behind what's behind and forgive ourselves and live under the grace of God. Forgive us as God has forgiven us. And, of course, that's a skill that takes, well, probably many, many times. Right? Many instances of guilt, and then you're finally like, enough. I'm really going to believe the Word of God, and you do. So it must be remembered that these people are the regathering of the scattered Jews dispersed over the earth. They're not the resurrected saints that are being spoken of here. They are yet alive, having survived the great tribulation and passed under the rod of judgment, having been found to believe, and now they are recipients of the great and unconditional covenant of Abraham. So, finally, in verse 44, when you will know, then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. See, not for your sake, for mine. Not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel. See, what a beautiful sentence that is. That says so clearly that what God is doing here is because of Him, and it's dependent upon Him, and it's unconditional. Completely and totally unconditional. I haven't dealt with you according to your evil ways. If I did, there would be no millennium. But I have dealt with you according to my way. And that's why with His hand and outstretched arm, He is going to gather them. And He is going to give them a heart that will not turn away from Him. We also read this on Sunday in Isaiah 11:12, and He will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So when they're gathered, now they enter back into relationship. They pass under the rod, they're judged in the wilderness, and into this relationship they enter, a relationship that they lost. A relationship that they right now do not have. And so we begin this sordid love story that runs throughout the whole Scripture. From Genesis 12 to Revelation 20, 21, 22. It's all through it. And it reaches a peak like never seen before, not of a nation. And then it reaches a bottom that has never seen before. They become worse than the idol-worshipping neighbors that they have. And the majority of them, we would say. And then, all hope seems to be lost, and then as God loves to do, swoops in with the victory, fulfilling His promise way back in the beginning in Genesis 12, when He called Abraham out. So, Israel is then rejoined to God in the symbol of marriage, being transformed from an unfaithful wife to one who reciprocates the love of Jehovah forevermore. It's completely eternal. This kingdom will roll right into the eternal kingdom that Christ presents to the Father. So, again, Israel is rejoined to God in the symbol of marriage. This was begun when they went into the land, this marriage contract. As soon as they came out of Egypt, this was established. And they said yes. It's just like a bride at the altar saying, I do. You have made these vows. You know, when you make those vows, you are before God responsible for those vows. And so Israel here is going to break those vows as we know. So again, we have to go to the past to more fully appreciate the future. Israel was married to Jehovah as the wife of Jehovah. Not the bride of Christ. It's a different phrase. We're different. The wife of Jehovah. She was his inheritance and his wife. He set a marriage contract with her, which is not an unconditional contract, but a conditional one. At least it was then. It's called the Mosaic Covenant or the Mosaic Law, and it is conditional. So first, go to Deuteronomy 9. Israel is symbolically illustrated as God's inheritance because they are his people. So when they take his stuff that he's blessed them with and they give it to idols, he takes issue with that. He says, that's my stuff. And then they go to the depth of giving their children to the false idols. And I do mean child sacrifice. It says clearly that it's in the fire. So it's a burnt sacrifice of a live child. Imagine throwing your live toddler into the fire and worship of Baal. And God says, those children belong to me. They're mine. They're not yours to give away. They're not yours to give to some false god. They're mine. You're giving what is mine to my enemy. And hence they went to a depth that is pretty incredible. But the end of this is the recovery of them, and that's the point. But we have to go to the depth of to see that. You know, there's no point in just, well, you could do it, but it's not as rich if you don't go through the separation, the divorce, and the punishment. And it's quite sad, actually, you know. But always keep in mind, there's a wonderful recovery. So, first, Deuteronomy 9:29, yet they are thy people, even thine inheritance. Now, that's crazy to me. God has everything, and these people are his inheritance. You know, if you get a letter in the mail that says, you can see in the header, this is your inheritance from your rich uncle that you didn't even know you had, you'll be ripping that thing open as fast as you can. And say, like, wow, and then he gives you what? People. What? And not good people either. Here's your inheritance. These are 2 million disobedient children. They're all yours. Right? Like, wow. And yet they are, inexplicably, God's inheritance. Even thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast brought out by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. You see that word, that phrase, outstretched arm? It's God's omnipotence. God's omnipotence. Pharaoh tried to stop him. God's omnipotence. No, Pharaoh, you ain't stopping me. Even the people's unbelief tried to stop him. Not going to stop him. That same outstretched arm, as we just saw in Ezekiel 20, is going to bring them back into the land of promise. They are God's inheritance because they are God's people. Go to 32:9, Deuteronomy 32:9. So this would be part of the reason that they were rescued from Egypt. They're my people. They're not going to stay under the yoke of Pharaoh. They're mine. For the Lord's portion is his people, Deuteronomy 32:9. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Now, when he uses Jacob's name instead of Israel, he's kind of making a sly point there, because Jacob was a liar, swindler, deceiver. In fact, that's what his name means. It's a good name for a kid, right? Call him Swindler. This is a common motif also in the Psalms. Psalm 28:9 actually speaks of them as God's inheritance mostly in the Psalms. In Psalm 28:9, save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Beautifully written. I love God's poetry. You compare this to the poetry they try to write in the Quran. If you ever get a chance, I know it's what you really want to do is go read the Quran, but you know they attempt some kind of poetry in there, and it doesn't even come close. It's stinted. It's human. You can tell it's human. It's forced. This is God's poetry. Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Again, Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Psalm 78:71. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs He brought him to shepherd Jacob His people and Israel His inheritance. The sheep, He's the shepherd, He's going to bring them, He's going to care for them, even though they have been, all of them, almost all of them, gone astray. So as we have been noting, a clear understanding of the Bible requires that proper distinctions are maintained, especially the distinct biblical difference between Israel and the church. You cannot properly interpret the Scriptures if you don't make that distinction. A failure to maintain this distinction will only result in misrepresentation of what the Scriptures teach. So that's why the amillennialist, the covenant theologian, has to spiritualize so much, because he has made a false premise that he has based all his theology on. And that is that there's one covenant for all people. They call it the covenant of grace, and the covenant of grace is correct. But they say that this is for all people, therefore there are no distinct covenants between people. And so what is promised to Israel, Judah, and all have to be spiritualized, because they base their whole theology on a false premise. It's a part truth. But even in that, if you start branching off doctrines from a part truth, you get to falsehood. And if you're going to, instead of going back and saying we have to change the foundation, see, that's what you should do. If you have a foundation in your head and it brings you to the next step, and the next step, the fourth step, and the fourth step is wrong, right? You go back to your foundation. It's like doing proofs in geometry class. Everybody love those? The only thing I kind of loved, and like the only thing I could do in high school was math. Right? You go through it step by step by step, and then you come to something that's not true. You don't just accept it or spiritualize it. Your math teacher, you can't get credit for spiritualizing math problems. You have to go back and you have to fix what premise is wrong. As you build up, if you find something wrong there, you got to go back and find the stem from which it came and correct where it needs to be corrected. And we all have to do that, because we're not all geniuses. We're the not so many wise, right? So we see this in the fact that the church is called the bride of Christ, while Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. They are not the same. Are they similar? Yes, but they're not the same. The relationship of Israel to God, her husband, undergoes six distinct stages. And this is really the love story of the Bible, because He does say that He called them because He loved them. Not for any other reason. He called them because He loved them. Obviously, these two titles are different. The marriage contract made with them is the Mosaic Law. It is clearly abolished for us in the New Testament. It is not brought back to them. But in Jeremiah 31, this is one of the passages we started with, is that God said, I gave you a covenant when you came out of Egypt at Sinai, the Mosaic Law, and you broke it. And then He says, I'm giving you a new covenant. So the new covenant, which is unconditional, is truly a new marriage contract. And that one they can't break. We're no longer under the law. The conditional nature of the plan. Is there a conditional nature of our plan? Yeah. We got a lot of commands. But what is that? The conditional nature of us is connected to our rewards. Not our marriage. Our marriage can't be broken. With Christ, He's in you forever. You're in Him forever. That cannot be tainted one ounce. But the conditional nature of our plan is based upon our rewards and the enjoyment of blessing in time. We don't work for blessing, but if you want to oppose God, you have experienced much divine discipline in your life. Whereas you have not experienced the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Therefore, there's a lot that you missed. But it doesn't break your marriage. You still have eternal life. You still will be with Him forever. And will reap the benefits of eternity with Him forever. And so the plans are obviously different. So, stage one. There's six stages here. We're going to look at all six. The marriage contract is Deuteronomy. Moses took various facets of the three earlier books, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and presented them in the form of an ancient marriage contract. To the casual and superficial reader, the book of Deuteronomy seems just merely repetitive of what Moses has already written in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And much of it is. Almost all of it you can find in the prior three books. But the way that it's presented is different. And you have to look for that difference. You have to go in deep and not just superficially read it. He writes it in the form of a marriage contract. And so in a contract, for instance, there's the blessings and the cursings in the book of Deuteronomy, in 28 and 29. And so instead of saying, like he would in the Mosaic Law, here's the command, do this, here's the command, do this, here's the ritual, how you do it, if you don't do it, there's such and such. In Deuteronomy, we have it presented as, if you do this, you will be blessed. If you don't do this, you will be cursed. In other words, your experience in the Promised Land and your material blessings in the Promised Land are all dependent on this. And it is conditional in nature. So what's the unconditional part? The nation Israel is still going to be in the millennium with Christ. Guaranteed. Everyone who believes in him prior to that is going to get resurrected and also enter into the millennium of Christ. But your experience in time, the way your life goes, the blessing and the curse, I set before you life and death, that's also in Deuteronomy. Choose life that you may live. If you don't, I'll close the skies. Meaning no rain. And you say, well, that'd be great if you're an Oregonian. No, it's actually getting pretty bad for us here, isn't it? But they're an agricultural economy. So we're going to look at a place. God mentions Jezreel when they are returning to the land. The valley of Jezreel is their biggest plain, their biggest fertile plain. The majority of their produce came from that valley. That's just right kind of in the middle, off near the coast. And when God shut the heavens, there's no crops coming from that place. Now, can you imagine, they're dependent upon those crops. What happens if you have 1 year of bad crops? Well, it's bad, but it's more like a recession. We can take the storehouses from last year and still get by. What if there's 2 years? What if there's 3 years? In fact, under Elijah, there were 3 years of bad crops. No rain, because the northern kingdom was doing naughty things, worshiping idols over and over again, though they are warned and warned and warned. And you got Elijah, right, who rains fire on wood, he defeats all the princes of Baal, and they still wouldn't listen. When they didn't have crops for 3 years, you'd think they'd say, you know what, guys, this idol worship stuff's got to stop, because we're all starving. No, they just blamed. They found scapegoats. They just blamed. They didn't repent of their ways. And so the kingdom went away. It's over, guys. But all who believe during that time will enter in. That's the unconditional nature. To the believer, will enter into the millennium with Christ in resurrected body. So, as I said, this is written as a marriage contract. Deuteronomy means... What is that slide? Where did I put that? Oh, I got them out of order. Deuteronomy means a second law, or a repetition of the law. Almost everything in it can be found in the preceding three books. So it does mean, Deuteronomy means a second law. But what Moses did was to take the various facets of the prior three books and present them in the form of a marriage contract. In this book is found the marriage contract signed between Israel and God, where Israel, therefore, is the wife of Jehovah. It is their vows to one another, and certainly a torrid but beautiful love affair, which has sometimes great trouble, but great. It has a truly wonderful and happy ending. God made vows, and they agreed to them. And so those who broke the marriage contract. Say you're a believer, but you broke the marriage contract. So you didn't really go worship idols, but you refused to follow the law. I'm just going to go do my own thing. You know, it's hard to believe in that age that if you truly did believe in Jehovah that you would go that way. But we know people can be reversionistic, backsliding people. So what happens? You miss out on the blessings of the unconditional covenant. Right? Unconditional covenant. There are all these blessings to Israel that will come from God. And if you broke that, then the blessings of the unconditional covenant you miss out on. If you're all, like, you and I have been blessed in the church. This is very similar for us. You and I have been blessed with so much at salvation. What if we learn that, we know that, and we say, yeah, I know, but I'd rather be like other people. Like they said Ezekiel 20:32, we want to be like other nations. You want to be like other people. I want to go back and work. I want to live in the cosmos again. I just want to be like my friends. I don't want to do this. I'm not going to go forward in the plan of God. All right, so what? What happens? Do you lose any of the gifts? No. But you lose some of the rewards. And what are the rewards? The great blessings that are involved. And again, for us, it's not about... For Israel back then, there's much more materialistic stuff involved, and certainly in the millennial reign, too, in the future. But for us, it's things like, you know, materialistically, for us, it doesn't matter. Though God will bless materialistically, don't get me wrong. But you know, we have them, we lose them. If you're truly blessed by God and you're walking with Him, that things like that don't concern you. What concerns you is a loss, not loss of money, but a loss of peace. Not a loss of friendship with someone who doesn't want to follow God, as much as you may love them, but a loss of love, a loss of gentleness, a loss of self-control. These are gifts that are beyond anything material. They're priceless. They're the fruit of the Spirit. And so to miss out on the blessings is a tragedy. Israel will be blessed in the promised land, but who will be there? And of those resurrected ones, who enjoyed the blessings of the covenant in time? You know, and who is there, who is alive, unresurrected, hasn't died yet? Those who survived the tribulation, they have gone through horrid persecution. And they have survived it. And they would not bend the knee to the beast. They would not take the mark. And so they likely almost starved and had to hide out. And so before we go future, we got to go back. Deuteronomy 5, please. Verse 1. First, we want to show you how the Deuteronomy is written as a marriage contract. Deuteronomy 5:1. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." Horeb is another name for Sinai. So that's what covenant is he talking about? Is the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers." So Moses is making it doubly clear. This is not the Abrahamic covenant, because that their father is Abraham. This is the Mosaic covenant. "But with us, with all those of us alive here today." So God entered into a covenant with his people Israel at Mount Sinai. And when we get back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel describes this very covenant as a wedding night. He actually uses some pretty hot and heavy language to describe this. A new bride and her husband who enter into the bedchamber together, the marriage chamber. and he blesses her. You know, the husband, the new husband, would give gifts to the bride, and Ezekiel in chapter 16 speaks of these gifts, and they're just beautiful. The Jewish prophets viewed this covenant relationship as a marriage contract. And so we're going to see that, you see it set up here as a contract, as God with Israel, and then the tie to marriage comes with the prophets. Go to Deuteronomy 6:10. You know, and they get warned. I was looking at it today, too, of the Northern Kingdom goes into captivity. They never come back, most of them. They're gone, and that's 150 years before the Southern Kingdom. Now, the Southern Kingdom, Judah, sees this. I mean, they're very aware of this, that the Assyrians came in and captured the whole place. They shipped some of the Israelites out. They shipped some other people in to intermarry with them. That's where your Samaritans came from. And they still did the same thing. Anyway, they didn't say to themselves, you know what, that could happen to us, so maybe we should rethink what we're doing. No, they didn't do that. And it's typical. It's typical of us when we say and we see somebody live a certain lifestyle and it comes out a certain way for them, and then we pursue the same lifestyle and say, well, yeah, I know what happened to them, but that's not going to happen to me. You know, it's not going to happen to me. And Judah had that same attitude, the it'll happen to them, but it'll never happen to me attitude. Verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill. And we noted already the when God told Israel to put a city under the ban, that meant either the city would survive and they would take it, or the whole city was destroyed. The people were destroyed. If they escaped, they escaped, and they were not allowed to come back, or they weren't supposed to be allowed to come back. And many times, the things that were in the city, God gave to the people. So these cities are all set up for them to just move right into. And that's the point, in the Promised Land. Houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig. And that's a very, you know, there's no city water back then. The water is very important to live on. And if a well dried up, you had to go dig another. And it is hard work. These were protected. If you had a good well, you'd fight for that well. And yet they have wonderful wells that they didn't even dig. Vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surrounded you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. So what's brought up here in Deuteronomy? A jealousy. Right? We don't read of that in the law. We read rules, commands. But here, we see a jealous husband. In this passage, God announced his jealousy over his wife Israel. In it, she is warned against adultery. Since she is wed to God, adultery is the worship of other gods. So she's warned. And we'll see this build throughout the book. We've just got a couple more passages to look at, but we see here this, I'm giving you something, right? This whole land. But what's in that land? A lot of materialistic blessings. It's kind of like the gift of the husband to the bride, right? I've prepared a home for you. I've furnished that home. I've given you fine clothes, fine jewelry, great blessings as your husband. And but he said, be warned, because I am jealous. And of course, with God, jealousy is not a sin. And so he is jealous over his wife, Israel. Again, in it, she is warned against adultery. Since she is wed to God, adultery is the worship of other gods. God warned Israel not to become an adulterous wife by playing around with other gods. Unfortunately, she's not going to just play around. She's going to play around a real lot. And the reason given is God's burning jealousy, lest it be kindled against her and eventually cause her expulsion out of the land which God had given her. Instead, again, he says, I will wipe you off the face of the earth. Imagine that for a wedding vow. Okay, honey, here's your vows. Better make sure you do them. Go to Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. We've seen this passage several times already. This is why you can't be like other nations. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, a faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. You see, that's conditional in nature. He keeps his covenant. What covenant is he talking about here? Not the Mosaic, Abrahamic. But he does keep that, of course. But that's not what he's talking about here. Because the Abrahamic covenant doesn't depend on commandments. The Abrahamic covenant is a I will, period, from God. The Mosaic is if you will. And if they do, God says, I will keep my promise. But repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. It is purely conditional, a Mosaic covenant. And you see, whether this interests you or not, any person who claims to know the Scripture must know not only the difference between Israel and the church, but the difference between the conditional covenant and the unconditional covenants and how they apply to the nation Israel. If you don't, many of these passages, much of the Old Testament, will get all garbled up for you and unable to interpret it. So here Israel is again described as one chosen by God, and God gives the reason. He did not choose Israel as his wife due to her size, but because of his love for her. Not because of her prominence. He says she's the least. But what is he going to make of her? The greatest. Renowned. Right? How do we just go back to Rahab? We're all afraid of you. That's the change. God's going to say, I saw you squirming in blood. It's an idiom meaning that you were almost dead, you were nothing. And I took you, and I married you, and I made you great. And he goes on with that. It's Ezekiel 16, it's a gorgeous chapter. He goes on with that for a few verses, how much he blessed them. And then right away he says, you have taken this and thrown it in my face. And hence turns into a sordid history for them. But yet, he did take the least of all the nations and made her the greatest. Again, she stands at the grave of all kingdoms. They're all gone. And she continues and will return and will be blessed of God according to his promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to instruct us in the ways of your word in the Old Testament and New. And we just thank you, Father, for your clarity. We ask that you continue to enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill.